God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, the Bible. We thank you for the presence of your own Holy Spirit here with us to help us understand what it means. We pray that he would be our teacher, but that we would not only learn what the words mean, but he would also help us to change our lives in accordance with it. And we ask that we might live more to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. Amen. I wonder what you think a church, or indeed this country, needs for revival. Myself, I find the figures rather alarming. I know that some people are naturally very, very optimistic, and other people are naturally very depressive. I'm supposed to be an optimist, but when I look at the state of the country nationally, I'm not that enthusiastic. I don't know whether you are. It does seem that church attendance generally is declining massively in most of the churches in the UK. In many of the churches in the UK, that's a good thing, because the gospel is not being taught there, and so it's great that people don't go there anymore. But of course, we want more people to hear the gospel, and so it is very depressing that, for example, in the Church of England, the statistics for the last 20 years show in general a decline of attendance of about 26%. That's if you take all three strands of the Church of England together, the Anglo-Catholic, the liberal, and the evangelical wings together. Even in the evangelical constituency, whether it's broad or charismatic or sort of classic evangelical, there's been a general decline. Though amongst the Bible-teaching classic evangelical, this is the Anglican churches, there's been massive growth, that is 320% over 20 years. But although that means that many of us who enjoy clear Bible teaching may go to churches that are growing, and we may have noticed the growth in the time that we're going there, and certainly over 20 years there's been massive growth, nevertheless, the numbers of us are tiny. And I guess many of you may go to big student churches in Cambridge and think that the Bible teaching constituency in this country is in good health, and look how many people are going into to ministry, etc., etc. That is not the national position. That is to say, although constituency is growing, it is still tiny, a tiny proportion. And the number of people available to teach the gospel full-time is tiny, even in this country, let alone in other parts of the world. Of course, in some parts of the world, the gospel is growing fast and is in churches are in vigorous health. But in this nation, there seems to be terrible decline. And for myself, and as a matter of conscience, I have to say that the appointment of Dr. Owen Williams as Archbishop is of great concern to me. I'm an Anglican. I don't have any personal, as it were, allegiance to the Archbishop, because he's not the bishop of my diocese or anything. So I haven't made any promises to him. But it does concern me greatly that while he is clearly a delightful and intelligent and likable man, and I wish him no harm as a human being, as a person, and I'm sure I'd like him hugely if I met him, I'm very worried by his writings and by what he's not saying. In his public speeches, he has yet to mention Christ. And some of the things that he's written worry me greatly. For example, in his book, Open to Judgment, which I have been reading, he does liken God to a spastic child who is screaming inarticulate sounds at us, unable to communicate with us. And so he does appear to deny reliable knowledge of God in the Christ of the Scriptures. He does seem to see the cross as being about enabling us to forgive victimization and to learn from the cross that we may be forgiven for our victimization. But there's nothing that I've read yet or heard yet of the substitutionary death of Christ in our place on the cross. And this, of course, means this attitude to the Bible and to the cross also means that sexual ethics are far from what we would understand the Bible to be teaching. I don't know if you've read his lecture, which he gave to the lesbian and gay Christian movement called The Body's Grace. In it, he is quite plain that he wants to encourage a new sexual ethic for today, which involves seeing our bodies as a source of grace to somebody else, and therefore transitory sexual encounters, as well as homosexual practice, can be both acceptable and a means of God's grace to us. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is contrary to the Bible. And for all the many things that he will teach, which will be right and good, to my mind, those are not peripheral. They are serious and central issues. He appears, and I would hope I'm wrong, and I hope that you will find that I am wrong and that he does teach the truth, but he appears to deny the reliable knowledge of God in the scriptures. He appears to deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, and he appears to deny the authority of the Bible to direct our sexual ethics. Now, I don't think that's a surprise to many of us. In other words, we've got what we wanted, which is why so many people in the country and in the press are so glad of his appointment. Likeable man though he is, it appears that we have what we wanted. For a postmodern, pluralistic age, we have a man who is now publicly saying what people want to hear. Now, this is my personal opinion, but as a matter of conscience, I have to warn you. And I think it bodes very poorly for the Church of England, but I may be wrong. You'll have to make your own mind up. And therefore, I, like others, want to pray and to long for the revival of this nation, to see this nation turned around. For God has done this before, hasn't he? On the grand scale. After all, revival is when God does on the grand scale what he does on the individual scale for each of us when we become a Christian. But we read about what he did during the Reformation and the Puritan revivals of the 16th, 17th century. In the evangelical revivals of New England and America under the Tennant brothers and George Whitfield, or over in this country under Whitfield and Wesley, and in the Welsh revival and the Hebridean revivals, and more recently in Wales. Thrilling, thrilling times when God has turned large numbers of people back to him. And it's right for Christians to long and to pray that God will do it individually, and that he will do it individually a lot in revival. So we need to know, well, what are the ingredients of revival? What are we to look for? What are we to encourage and nurture and pray for to see this nation turned around? Well, here in the third chapter of Jonah, we read of what must be the greatest revival in the Bible. And what we find is that the ingredients of revival on the grand scale are the same as the ingredients of revival in an individual. If you remember, the whole book of Jonah has a theme expressed in the last verse, should I not be concerned for that great city? And here we observe a great city of 120,000 people turning back to God. And if we long for revival in our own lives, revival in our individual friends, revival in the great historic city of Cambridge, and revival in this nation and throughout the world, then we will find and we'll pray for the same ingredients as we find here in the revival in Nineveh. And there are three things necessary, and I've put them on the sheet for you. They're terribly simple and obvious, but they're so important for us to understand that we might pray and work to see them happen. Firstly, the messenger was obedient. The messenger was obedient. Look at verses 1 to 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So the first ingredient was an obedient messenger. In chapter 1, Jonah was the reluctant messenger. Perhaps he was afraid of the arduous journey, or the frightening city, or the unpopularity of the message. But we know from chapter 4 that the main thing that made him reluctant was he didn't want to see the pagans find mercy. He wanted to see them punished. But his experience of God's judgment and grace had changed him sufficiently to turn him round and to force him to go east. Perhaps he just didn't want to be drowned again in the Mediterranean Sea. But notice, as part of his obedience, what he took with him was firstly God's authority. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that sent Jonah to Nineveh. And we need to remember that to speak in private conversations or to preach in public to great crowds, will fall on deaf ears and will fail to bring the dead to life and will not open the eyes of the blind without the persuasive power of the Spirit of God. That is, unless those messengers and speakers, unless we are commissioned by the authority of God to speak, merely human arguments cannot raise the dead to life or change the spiritual nature of a sinner. But we need to recall that we are authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations." And when we speak to our friends, when we speak in public at mission meetings, we are speaking with the authority of God. And when he answers our prayers in the power of his Spirit to change people. So firstly, he went with God's authority, that is, in obedience to the word of the Lord, and so do we. Secondly, he went with God's message. Notice that God says, "Proclaim to it the message I give you," in verse 2. And what is that, verse 4? 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Jonah was instructed what to say on behalf of God, just as Christ has instructed his disciples to teach what he has commanded. We're not at liberty to change the message, and we've been learning over the last few days that the message with which we're commissioned is the gospel, God's announcement that Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, is the Christ, the promised Savior King, now our Lord, risen to rule and judge us all, and that his lordship is to be seen in the great events of his life, the incarnation, his death for our sins according to the scriptures, his resurrection to life according to the scriptures, and his return to judge us all. Now that great announcement, seen in the events of his life, is the message that we're to proclaim to people. But notice that the message here is in particular, God's wrath. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And of course, it's very unpopular to speak of judgment. Someone was telling me last night how their friend had said to them that she doesn't want to hear about judgment. Please don't talk about it. Now, of course, we do need to wait for the right time to speak of the judgment of God, and we'll need to speak of it in the language that people can hear. Usually it involves confessing that I deserve God's punishment. I'm in serious trouble with God for the things that I do. And if you're like me, then you do too. That is to acknowledge that we are all deserving of the wrath of God. I often find it helpful to describe my own sin and say, "I don't know whether you're like me," rather than pointing the finger at somebody and saying, "You're in trouble." Although I was mentioning yesterday to somebody that one of my apprentices became a Christian and sitting in a car with another a man full of the Spirit who speaks of Christ constantly. And they'd been friends for a while. After drinking the pub, they were on their way home in the car. And Dwayne said to Rat, he said, "Rat, you're a nice guy and you're a good friend, but mate, you're on the way to hell." And there was silence all the way home. And Rat went home and he thought, "Geez, thanks, Dwayne." But he thought, "No, I'm going to need to sort this out." There does come a time where we need to say to our friends and family, with all the anguish of our hearts, in a relationship of love that is known, look, mate, you're on your way to hell. Oh, I just wish you wouldn't go there. It is unpopular, isn't it? But it's loving. It's like the health warnings on a cigarette packet. You know, smoking can seriously damage your health. On the motorway up here the other day, I saw one of those signs, you know, "Tiredness can kill, take a break." Somebody had written off us, sorry, you know, "Have a Kit Kat!" Exclamation mark. It's probably one of you guys here. You're all playing jokes with each other, aren't you? That's probably one of you. "Have a Kit Kat." But it's true, isn't it? We don't resent that warning, do we? Smoking can kill, or tiredness can kill. Those are good warnings. We think the government's been kind, at least in that, in warning us about those things. I remember walking home one day with one of my children from a nursery, and in front of me there was a mother with a young child. And the child suddenly was sort of jumping off the pavement onto the road and kind of fell into the road, and there was a screech of brakes and the car came to a halt. And the mother grabbed the child, yanked the child onto the pavement, walloped across the back of the legs. "You know, how dare you do that? I've told you 1,000 times to not walk into the road. If you do that again, I'm going to kill you." Now, why was she saying that? Of course, the reason she was warning that child with such dire threats of punishment was that she loves that child desperately and doesn't want that child be run over. And in the same way, the reason that God warns us and tells us to warn others is that he loves us. He loves us passionately, and he doesn't want us to get what we deserve. I often think, tell a story, just make it up. You can imagine three smokers going to meet the surgeon at Harefield Hospital and walking in to see their x-rays, and the surgeon showing them the x-rays of their lungs and saying, look, I'm very sorry to tell you, there's bad news. You've all got whatever it is on the lungs, and if something isn't done, you're going to die. You've been smoking 40 a day for the last 30-odd years, and you're in serious trouble. To which, of course, the first person jumped up and said, how dare you? How dare you say such a thing? How dare you criticize my lungs? My lungs are my own business. And walked out the room. And the second person sat there coldly and replied, I'm absolutely appalled that you should use your position of authority in such a way. You're supposed to make me feel good about myself. And now I feel terrible. And she too got up and walked out of the room. And the third person sitting there, looking stunned, said to the doctor, look, obviously I'm very shocked to hear that I'm in such trouble, but perhaps you better tell me what needs to be done. And that's what we need to explain to our friends. The great news is that something can be done. There is a transplant available. But we need to hear the bad news in order to know why the good news is so good. Now, I just want to labour this with you. You know, part of the gospel, as we've seen from Romans 2 and Revelation 14, is judgment. And it's very striking that at the revivals of the past, when God's Spirit has moved in great power in this nation through his word, and people and communities have been turned around, it's very striking that the preachers and teachers spoke much, not only of Jesus Christ and his glories, but also of the dangers of hell. And we don't hear it much. I don't mean in old language. I just mean the theology, the fact of judgment. I don't know if you've heard of some of those sermons. One famous one is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which Jonathan Edwards preached from Deuteronomy 32 in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. The commentator writes, probably no sermon has ever had the effect of this one. It was interrupted by outcries from the congregation. Men and women stood up and rolled on the floor, their cries once drowning out the voice of the preacher. And all through the night there were sounds of people crying out to God for forgiveness, all through the night. When you read the sermon, I mean, you couldn't read this language now because it's dated. But when you read what he's talking about, page after page after page, we do notice that there is something different today. So it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They've deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as towards those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they've done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them, would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. And so on. Pages later, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. It is true that judgment against your evil work has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you're every day treasuring up more wrath. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury. And so on. It's very striking. Consider the fearful danger you're in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, that you who are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You've no interest in a mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And on that goes. Makes you think, doesn't it? I'm not proposing, and I certainly shan't be, using that kind of language in the talks I'm giving. It's just a reminder, isn't it, though, that the gospel of God means his wrath as well as his salvation, and that hell is a real and eternal place, a place of destruction or ruin, a place of punishment or justice, a place of exclusion or loneliness. Well, that was the first ingredient of the revival, an obedient messenger who, with God's authority, declared God's message of his wrath. I don't know whether you know, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was greatly used of God. He's only died this, a few years ago. He was used in a revival in Aberavon in Wales. At the end of one sermon, he said, "I am often charged and accused of trying to frighten you. And I'm here today to tell you that I'm most definitely trying to do so." But he said, "For such is my concern for your soul, that if you're not attracted by the love of God and the glory of Christ, then maybe a sight of the terrors of hell will persuade you." Interesting, isn't it? Well, there's the first thing then, an obedient messenger. We need to tell people about the trouble they're in. The trouble we would all be in, were it not for Christ. Secondly, genuine repentance, verses 5 to 9. The response of these ancient Assyrians is described in language that's consistent with the rest of the Bible concerning revival. The revival of the individual. That is, faith in the message and repentance. It's changing the mind. Now, faith, you see there in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. And faith is required, that is, to trust that the word being spoken by Jonah was the word of God. Just as in 1 Thessalonians 2, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So faith is to trust, to believe, to rely on the message. It's not merely to assent to it and say, "I agree." It is to rely on it being true. But the other side of it is repentance. That means to change our minds, but not merely to change our opinion, but to change our minds to the depth of our wills, sufficient to affect the way we live, says John the Baptist. Now, this repentance or turning around or faith is expressed in three things here. Firstly, humble remorse. So verses 5 to 7, they declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. They're expressing humble remorse. We can't simply accept God's forgiveness as a great bargain. Gosh, free forgiveness, I'll have some of that. Yeah, that's a good bargain. There is a cost to it. We need to say goodbye to a life of rebellion. And some evangelism today doesn't make it clear enough that becoming a Christian is not about simply accepting the solution to my problems. It does involve a change and leaving behind a way of sin. And that is costly. Humble remorse. Secondly, urgent calling upon God. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. There's no presumption here. It says in verse 9, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn. Urgent calling upon God. And then thirdly, a determination to change. Verse 8, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. We can't promise God perfection, but only the willingness to try and repent is genuine repentance. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. I sometimes find it helpful to describe in them this way. Just going to. No, it's all right. It's all right. I think. I'm not singing a song. Repentance and faith relate to each other like this. If I'm walking this way, which is my own sinful way, which leads to hell, and I hear the gospel to turn around, calling me to turn around and go Christ's way that leads to heaven. When I turn around, I'm doing two things at the same time, the two sides of the same coin. As far as sin is concerned, I'm repenting from it. I'm turning away from and changing my mind. I'm not going to go that way anymore. I turn towards Christ. As far as Christ is concerned, I'm now relying upon him in faith. So as far as sin is concerned, I'm turning away from it, repenting from it. As far as Christ is concerned, I'm putting my faith in him. But it's one action. These are not two separate things. They're two sides of the same coin. And that's why in the New Testament you'll find sometimes we're called upon to repent and sometimes to believe. But they're two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. Now, I do that when I first become a Christian. I turn around. Notice, I don't do it just because I hear the message. Yep, I've heard you, God. And it's not, I agree with you, God. It's not, I feel the power of your message. Okay? It's only when I actually say, so I will turn around. I will change. That is to say, I have to repent and believe to the depth of my will. I can't promise to be perfect, but I must promise to try. Okay? And anything less than that is not true repentance and faith. And I worry sometimes that people are being told they're Christians when they're not being required to repent, but simply to accept that God has spoken to us. Now, of course, you do that fundamentally when you become a Christian. You turn around and go this way. But from then on, the rest of life is involved in bringing our whole life into the direction that leads to heaven. And so, if I may use my body in that strange kind of way, it's as if my arm or my leg is going back that way, and I have to yank them back and go in the direction I've decided to go in. You know, and then another part, and I have to bring it back again. So the whole of life is one of repentance and faith. But I'm not unbecoming a Christian, then becoming a Christian, then unbecoming a Christian, and then becoming a Christian again. All right, I've done that. It's just that my life is not consistent with where I'm going anymore. So all of the Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. And every time I hear the Bible, I'll bring some part of my life back into submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to bring it in the direction that I'm going. So it's a whole life of repentance and faith, but it's essentially changed when I become a Christian. So secondly, after an obedient messenger, secondly, genuine repentance. And thirdly, the third ingredient for revival is a compassionate God. Compassionate God, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Notice that he examined this people when God saw what they did. That is, that God sees how people respond to the message. Notice he was watching not what they thought or what they said or what they sang, but what they did. When he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, do you see? They have to change their lifestyle. He had compassion. Now, 2 Samuel says that God doesn't change his mind. It's not that when we pray or call on God that God says, oh, you got me there, you got me there. All right, I won't. As if he's the victim or the servant of our prayers. No, but clearly he plans to relent when we pray. He plans to relent when we pray so that we will continue to depend upon him in prayer. So from our point of view, pray. Pray constantly. Pray all the time. Because all God plans to relent and to give you good things when we pray. You do not have because you do not ask, says James. It's not, you see, that we're twisting God's arm and persuading him to do things he didn't really want to do. It's just that he's always planned, like a loving father, to give us good things when we ask for them, so that we'll appreciate them as coming from him, and we'll learn to depend upon him. And then he brought his mercy. He did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God was merciful upon Nineveh. Now, is it that God was just doing what we do and just said, oh, look, tell you what, don't worry about it? You see, we forgive small things by just saying it doesn't really matter, largely because we know we do things that are much worse. No, it's not that. The reason why God didn't destroy Nineveh was because instead he would destroy his only son. And a few hundred years later, he would take flesh, and there on the cross he would suffer the punishment for all the idolatry and immorality of the Ninevites, just as he would suffer for your idolatry and immorality, and mine also. It is because of Christ that salvation was available to Nineveh, just as much as it's available to us. And let me remind you, as I've told that illustration before, you'll no doubt hear it again, in that story of The Tale of Two Cities, you know, by Charles Dickens, you know, at the end of the story where the two men, Charles Darnier and Sidney Carton, exchange places and swap places. The reason why that's such a good illustration, and it's only a story from a book, is that both sides of the swap are described. I'm sure most of you were at Kiki when I did describe that illustration to you, didn't I? So I'm not going to tell it in detail to you again. But, you see, when Sidney Carton dies in Charles Darnier's place, and Charles Darnier is then set free in Sidney Carton's clothes and past papers, what it illustrates is that Jesus Christ was treated as if he was you and me and punished for my sin, so that you and I can be treated as if we were Jesus and accepted as righteous. See, there's not only forgiveness but also justification. It's the full glory of the great and glorious exchange, the swap that took place on the cross. It's not just that Jesus has taken the punishment for my sins, wonderful as that is, so that my sins are forgiven and I've already been punished in Christ. But even more than that, I have a right to go to heaven. I have all the rights of the Son. I can speak to God as my Father because I am treated as if I'm Jesus Christ. And you and I are on our way to heaven because that's where we belong, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who's already been accepted in his resurrection. So those are the ingredients necessary for revival. An obedient messenger. I wonder whether there'll be any obedient messengers in Cambridge this coming year. We need repentance in the city. I wonder if there'll be any genuine repentance and faith in Cambridge this year, for which we need to pray. And if there is, we can be sure the Lord is compassionate and he'll turn from his fierce anger so that many will not perish. Those are the ingredients for revival. The only thing we have to do, notice, is to be obedient messengers and then to pray and call on God that he will God grant repentance and be compassionate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that you had compassion upon these Ninevites. We praise you for your mercy. And we thank you for what we learn of the ingredients of true revival of your Spirit in an individual or in a nation. We do cry to you for the city of Cambridge and for our own nation. We ask, Lord God, that you would send out into that great city and indeed into a great nation obedient messengers in the authority of God to declare your message that judgment is coming. We ask that we would not be so selfish as to keep these warnings to ourselves. We ask, Lord God, that you would grant true repentance in Cambridge and throughout our nation, that people would not merely be assenting and agreeing to the message of judgment and of salvation through Christ, but would be turning around in repentance and faith, committed to changing their evil ways. We ask that you'd grant us true repentance and faith now and throughout our lives. And Lord God, we cry to you for your mercy, that you would have mercy upon Cambridge, mercy upon us, and mercy upon our nation, that you would revive our friends and colleagues and revive our nation. We ask that you'll do it through your gospel in great power this coming year. For we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Okay, before Richard comes and helps us understand chapter 4, let's just all stand. And have a big stretch and a big yawn. Okay, and then if we can all turn to face this wall over here and give a gentle shoulder massage to the person in front of you. Okay, now turn to face the other wall and shoulder massage. Excellent. Face the front. And do sit down. And now Ali is going to come and read chapter 4, and straight after that, Richard's going to continue.
But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Hello again. This talk's going to be much shorter, which I'm sure you'll be glad of. Now, over these last few sessions, we've been learning that Jonah is about God and his concern for the lost. And therefore, it is about God dealing with a reluctant evangelist, a prophet of the 8th century BC. As so often with God's people, when Jonah was commissioned to make disciples of all nations by heading east to proclaim God's gospel to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, Jonah headed west across the sea to try and escape from God. But we've seen that rather than abandon or destroy him, God set about disciplining and transforming Jonah. He sent storms to swamp his boat until he was thrown to his death in the sea. But God provided the great fish to save him, an experience of gracious salvation from judgment, which changed him, at least to being willing to go to Nineveh in chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2, we learnt that God is firstly sovereign to judge, but secondly merciful to save. And now in chapter 3, he's been willing to preach that God is sovereign to judge. And he's about to see that God is merciful to save. His miraculous rescue had authenticated his preaching, just as Jesus' resurrection from the dead authenticated Jesus' preaching. But Jonah's not the center of attention in this book. Rather, it is the character of God, the God who we know in Jesus, who is painted here in vivid colors for us. In chapter 1, remember, we learned of God's sovereignty, that he's sovereign over all nations, and therefore he's offended by the wickedness of all nations, by Nineveh as much as anywhere else, including Jonah. That he is sovereign over nature, and therefore he sends storms or a great fish to accomplish his purposes, as he is in control of the circumstances of our lives as well. And wonderfully, he's sovereign in evangelism, using even this disobedient prophet to enlighten the terrified sailors until they offer sacrifices to the Lord and make vows to him. What an encouragement that God is sovereign to accomplish his mission to the nations, even through weak and disobedient and reluctant people like Jonah and like us. Chapter 1 truly demonstrates that the Lord is, verse 9, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And we need to understand that God is sovereign over Britain, that we are not being impertinent, we are not being imperialistic or elitist in telling others of the gospel. This country belongs to him. It is his. He is offended by the wickedness of it, but he's willing to use weak and reluctant people like us to bring this nation back to him. Chapter 2, we learn that God is saving. As Jonah sank down to the sea to his death, he cried out desperately in his heart, at last, to God. There he was, impossibly lost, drowning somewhere at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of a storm, but God found him with a fish. And from inside the fish, Jonah could acknowledge, "You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." And this experience clarified what he would now need to know as he went to Nineveh. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Salvation comes from the Lord. Have we understood yet that God is powerful to save even impossible people in impossible situations, our hardest, most cynical friends and colleagues, can be found by God at the bottom of the sea, as we have been, as helpless as moments from death? In chapter 3, we learn of the judgment of God, that the Christian gospel, like Jonah's message, lovingly warns us from God that he will one day bring justice and give us what we deserve unless we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We saw it involved believing the warnings. We saw it involved humbling their hearts and calling out for mercy and turning from evil ways. But wonderfully, verse 11, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he'd threatened. God, you see, is the judge. He is sovereign to judge, but he is also merciful to save. But it's here in chapter 4 that we come to the most glorious and wonderful aspects of God's character. We've seen that he's utterly sovereign. We've seen that he's a savior. We've seen that he's the judge who relents. But now we find that he is merciful. Jonah describes him here in verse 2 in four perspectives. Words which appear in Exodus 34 as God reveals his name and repeatedly through the Old Testament. And we find it here in verse 2. Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God is willing to relent and not send us the punishment we deserve for the way we've treated him. And we need to grasp and enjoy who this God is, whom we now know. Let's look at each of these things in turn. Firstly, God is gracious. This means that God gives us what we don't naturally have, granting what we desperately need, primarily the righteousness of God in Christ. That pure life that none of us has, which was lived by Christ, is ours. And as God looks at us, he sees us as Christ, treats us as Christ, and accepts us as Christ. In him, God has been gracious. Secondly, God is compassionate. That is, he understands our predicaments. He's aware of our needs. He even feels our pain. Not because he's the victim of our sin and cruelty, but because he chooses to open his heart to us and voluntarily shares in our pain. Thirdly, he is slow to anger. That is, he's patient, incredibly patient, enduring our persistent evil and reckless failures year after year after year. Speaking of someone who in your company feels like an old man, I've been a Christian for some decades now, and it strikes me it's so miserable that there are sins and attitudes which one would think you'd got rid of. You know, pathetic jealousies, a pathetic need for attention, all those kind of things you'd think you'd grow out of, and they're still with me. And if I've learned anything of God, I think the most important thing I've learned of God in the last 3.5 decades I've been a Christian is that God is merciful and patient in his mercy. God is so patient. We're such a disappointing bunch. How infuriating we must be. Yet he's still patient. Patient and slow to anger. It's fantastic. Fourthly, he's abounding in love. God is love. Love just pours out from him like rivers in flood. His self-sacrificial other person-centeredness was just not a moment of triumph in Jesus. It is the heart of God. That's what he is like. That's who he is. He is love. It was demonstrated at the cross where Christ suffered in our place. You are a gracious and compassionate God, says Jonah, slow to anger and abounding in love. I've never been to the Niagara Falls. I guess some of you have or will do. But obviously I've seen it on the television. And the amazing thing about the Niagara Falls, as you look at it, it looks about a mile wide, doesn't it? I mean, that river is immense. And you just look at the volume of water that is just pouring over the Niagara Falls. And what strikes me is you just watch that water. You can see it's like a whole sea just overflowing those cliffs. But then you just watch it, you just realize this goes on all the time. Hour after hour and day after day, month and year after year. It's extraordinary, the volume of water. And I've often thought what it must be like to stand at the bottom of the Niagara Falls. When Jonah describes God here, he's saying it must be like standing at the bottom of the Niagara Falls under the torrent of God's mercy and love. It's just a never-ending sea of love abounding from him, crashing down on us, and that's where we live our Christian lives. It's a great place to be. What a place to be, to stand under the torrent of God's love, like standing under the Niagara Falls, buffeted day after day and year after year, even while we sleep, wherever we go, soaked and overwhelmed with the love of God. That is the God whom Jonah met. That is the God that Jonah knew. And Jonah knew it so much, he was really angry about it. It's pathetically cruel, his attitude, isn't it? Verses 1 to 4, we find that Jonah showed no concern for Nineveh. Verse 1, he was greatly displeased and became angry, furious at God. Verse 2, he explains it's just what he expected. That's why he'd first fled. Verse 3, he said he'd rather die than live and watch Nineveh being saved. You can hardly credit how callous Jonah is. Many speculate that maybe he felt humiliated or indeed afraid because his message of judgment hadn't actually occurred. But Jonah plainly says why he's angry. He's angry at God for being compassionate. He greatly resents mercy being shown to Israel's enemies. And though he's rejoiced in his own salvation, he'd rather enjoy declaring judgment on those pagan Assyrian idolaters. Mercy was not what he wanted. But I wonder whether this petty selfishness is really so far from us as we think. I suspect that perhaps many older Christians would find it very hard to genuinely rejoice about revival coming to Germany or Japan. I suspect many of us would actually find it quite hard to rejoice in some of those people who we despise at the margins of society really coming to faith in Christ. Would we really rejoice in revival amongst the gay community, or amongst the homeless, or amongst the very privileged? Would we really rejoice to find privilege in the wealthiest public schools of our country? And we certainly find it hard to be less than wholly glad when we learn of great numbers of people turning to Christ in other churches, under other people's ministries, in a slightly different way than we do it. We find that very hard to rejoice in, don't we? You know, when we hear of other churches knowing great revival and great numbers of people coming in through a different kind of course than the one we use, and there's just that little moment of jealousy and moment of envy and moment of criticism. There's a little bit of Jonah's unbelievable and pathetic cruelty in us. Jonah showed no concern for Nineveh. But secondly, Jonah showed great concern for a vine. God says to Jonah in verse 4, have you any right to be angry? Like, what gives you the right to resent in any way how people turn to Christ? And now God sets about teaching Jonah another lesson. In chapter 1, he taught him to obey and to tell people the gospel. Now in chapter 4, he teaches him to love and to rejoice in their salvation. Verse 5, Jonah went outside the city hoping to watch the annihilation and nuclear destruction of Nineveh. He made himself some kind of shelter, and he sat down to enjoy the show. Then verse 6, God provided a vine, just as he'd provided the fish in chapter 1. Verse 7, he destroyed the vine by providing a worm. Verse 8, he provided a scorching wind, and now proclaims that he's ready to die because the vine is destroyed. So verse 9, God again asks, is there any right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah says that he's angry enough to die. This man is clearly an angry man. I'm so angry I could die, God. And so now God is ready to teach him another lesson. It's true, isn't it? Some Christians can be more angry about losing personal comforts or even about the damage to rainforests than about the forgiveness of people. Many people do worry about all kinds of personal comforts more than mercy for the lost. But thirdly, God was concerned for Nineveh. And here comes the climax of the book in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, God accuses Jonah of being upset about the destruction of a plant which he didn't tend or grow, which only lasted a day. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine that you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city? This is the ultimate lesson that all of us who are reluctant evangelists need to learn from God. Concern for the people of our own cities. We are often so devoted to acquiring the things that will make us comfortable, the careers, the houses, the flats to live in, the friends who will make us happy, holidays, and so on. And yet we're upset and bitter if we can't have them. Yet, says God, we are happy to warn people of judgment, but we're not so concerned to see them find mercy. And God would say to us, don't you have any concern for the city of Cambridge? Don't you care about the people who live around you? He would say to me, don't you care about the people who live in London? Don't you have any concern for them? He's saying, look, here are 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from the left. They don't understand spiritual issues. How do they know? Nobody's told them. Shouldn't I be concerned for them that they're facing my judgment? And he would say to you guys, as you face the rest of this year, shouldn't I be concerned about the city of Cambridge? Why are you so concerned about your personal comforts and so little concerned that your friends will find mercy? If we want to be like God, if we want to be like Jesus Christ, then we will firstly go to Nineveh and tell people the message that they need to hear. And secondly, we will rejoice when God shows them the mercy they need. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for teaching Jonah. We thank you for teaching us that you're concerned about the people of the cities of this country, that you're concerned for the people of Cambridge. And we would ask that we would not be so concerned with our personal comforts as to even enjoy speaking of judgment. We pray that we would be willing to tell the gospel and that we would rejoice when people find mercy. We ask you to help us to be like you, to have concern for the people around us who are without the gospel and facing your judgment. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.